We're continuing our study dealing with the rise and the fall of the American Republic. We're continuing in this second division, or third division, I believe it is, the political foundations. And our text has been 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and then the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we ask that you would continue to bless us as we examine thy holy word. Father, we would consider what it says to us. We would be mindful of our duty and responsibility as citizens on how we are to act and react within the structure of government that you have given before us. We ask, O Father, that we as your people would seek you out, find out from thy word what is our duty and responsibility. Help us to understand our past that we might better understand how we can affect our future, so that we might advance thy holy kingdom. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign Lord and King. Amen. We have been dealing with, in the last few Lord's Day Sabbaths, this whole question of government, looking at the Constitution, with a very quick reminder. Let me go back over Romans chapter 13. Just to bring back to mind the context of what we're looking at considering godly government. Paul writes in Romans 13, beginning at verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and there is no authorities that exist, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes unto whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Here, Paul gives us the context. Government is a good. It establishes justice. It praises those who do what is right according to the Word of God. It punishes those who do evil. We've been looking at the Constitution, the way that it was structured in our country from its beginning. And if you remember the last time we looked at this, we dealt with the Supreme Court, the third branch of government, and we spoke about its power and its authority, and the duty to have a just system of courts within this country. I want us to move on now to the end of this and the amendments at the same time, looking, if you will, at Article 4 of the Constitution. In Article 4, you have basically the full faith and credit which is to be given to each state in accordance to their public acts, records, and judicial proceedings. Meaning that the United States federal government is to recognize that the states are in their actions to have the presumption of correctness in that which they do. In Section 2, it talks about the privileges and immunities of citizens in their several states. It also speaks about individuals who were in servitude or labor, escaping to another state. And that state's laws did not affect the status of the state in which that individual had resided. And therefore, they were required to be returned to them because they were the property, according to the Constitution, or if you will, not property actually. What they were is they were under the status of that state and thereby had to be returned to the individual who laid claim upon them. In section 3, we deal with the aspect of new states. New states, if you will, just let me read a section from that. New states may be admitted to Congress by Congress into this union, but no new state shall be formed or erected within the jurisdiction of any other state. Very important. In other words, you cannot erect a state from within a state, nor any state be formed by the jurisdiction of two or more states, or a part of states, without, here's the exception, the consent of the legislatures of the states concerned as well as the Congress. The only way you can create a state out of a state, divide a state in two, is the states that are affected must be approval, a part of the approval process, along with the Congress of the federal government, which becomes an important point. And the important point, you'll see that as the war begins between the states, an issue, another constitutional violation involved. The principle behind that is that they're trying to keep the states from dividing themselves up, and by that, states being able to create more state representatives within the U.S. Congress, also states being able to have more senators, so that if you had 13 states in the North, for example, and 13 states in the South, or however the geographical boundary might be normally divided, a state might end up dividing itself and having, instead of two state senators, federal senators, you would have six. And so the idea was to not allow states to make these divisions. The state and Congress would have to approve. That was protection against the idea of a multiplicity of offices being created by a state who has one thought, and that is the possibility of propagating a stronger foothold within the Congress of the U.S. Section 4 of this fourth article deals with the federal government's guarantee to every state a republican form of government and to protect them from invasion and domestic violence. In Deuteronomy 1, 12 through 13, we have the basic principles of republicanism. How can I alone bear your problems, says Moses, and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Representative government has been guaranteed under Section 4 of Article 4 of the U.S. Constitution. And every state was to be guaranteed a republican form of government which was to exist in the U.S. Congress. Another principle involved, that these states had the right of a republican system of government, not a democracy, not any other form of government, but a republican form of government, and that they were to protect them from invasion and domestic violence. Now, Article 5 of the Constitution then goes on and talks about how to amend the Constitution. There are two ways that the Constitution may be amended. The first is that Congress, whenever two-thirds of both houses deem it necessary, shall propose amendments to the Constitution. Or, on the application of the legislatures of two-thirds of the several states, called a convention for proposing amendments. In either case, the states must approve by a two-thirds vote that they are going to have a constitutional amendment. But it may be instituted either by both houses of Congress or by a majority of states, two-thirds of the several states may also petition and bring forth a constitutional amendment. And those are the only two ways one can amend the Constitution of the United States. Article 6 of the Constitution deals with the aspects, and this is a very important section. I want to spend some time here. It talks first in this section, and there's actually one section and only one, but it's into various paragraphs. It says, all debts contracted and engagements entered into before the adoption of this Constitution. Now, you must remember, in order for America to have good, full faith and credit among the world, it had borrowed heavily from other countries in its war effort to free itself from England. And therefore, the Constitution needed to guarantee that all the debts that had been incurred under the Articles of Confederation were going to be continued to be honored and paid for by this new form of government. Therefore, all debts contracted and engagements entered into before the adoption of the Constitution shall be as valid against the United States under this Constitution as under the Confederation. That is, the Articles of Confederation. Now, in the second paragraph, it says, this Constitution, and I want you to listen to what it says here, because it's very important. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, the Constitution, which is procedural law, this is how Congress is going to proceed to do its business within itself and among its various citizens. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, they're talking about the code, the codified law, the federal statutes of the United States, which shall be made in pursuant thereof, that is, under the auspices of the Constitution, there are going to be laws as statutes given. We call it the United States statutes, and they're codified so that you can go through them. We have all the titles out here in our own library. And all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land. Do you understand? The Constitution, federal statutes, and treaties are as considered one supreme law within the United States. Now, under a Republican form of government, this was not really a problem. Treaties could be initiated by the President of the United States. The President of the United States had to have all treaties ratified by the Senate. The Senate represented whose interests originally in this country? The states. The states' interests could be protected by its senators. If a treaty would affect the economic and social structure of a state, in which it would jeopardize the very foundation of that state, the senators could stop that treaty from going through by not ratifying it. And therefore, the state's interest is protected. So treaties were not originally a problem, but now with senators not representing the interest of the state, as a matter of fact, since the 14th Amendment, there is really no interest that the state has beyond what government allows it to have, as it has defined itself, and usually by what the Supreme Court says, if there's a conflict, what we believe is your duty and our duty, it becomes a problem. Because now the interest of the state is not being upheld. Nobody is looking out for states' interest in the Congress of the United States. So each time a treaty is ratified, understand, each time a treaty is ratified, we have broadened the meaning of our supreme law. And that's how we are governing ourselves. So that each time we enter into these various treaties that are out there, we now have no protection for the state, and therefore more application. How does the United States interpret those treaties? It is the duty of Congress to interpret, or excuse me, not Congress, it's the duty of the Supreme Court to interpret all treaties and relate them to the Constitution and to our federal statutes. And thereby they are to work them out together as one. Listen to what it says. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. By the treaties, they shall be bound by the federal statutes and by the Constitution. And anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding, no state constitution and no state statutes can be contrary to this supreme law. Now, folks, until you had this system of republicanism turned upside down as a result of the war, this was not a bad system. But you can see that if all state judges, every state shall be bound thereby, judges, their constitution, the laws of their state, nothing may be contrary therein. Once you see that this whole system of federal republicanism turned upside down into democracy, you see the addition of the 14th, the 15th, the 16th, the 17th amendments to the United States Congress, you can begin to see how that it wreaks havoc over what once was a good system of government. A just system of government with checks and balances. Now, the checks and balances being gone. He goes on to say this. The senators and representatives before mentioned, and all members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial offices, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. That's why when all of the representatives come in to office, in any state, in any position, what is the oath that they're required to take? You will uphold the Constitution of the United States, which includes what? All federal statutes which are made under its provisions, and all treaties that are made under its provisions. And thereby are bound to that system of government as the supreme law of this land. And so when you upset the balance of construction of the model that our founders gave to us, you then upset the whole structure of order, power within the United States, which becomes crucial. Well, Article 6 deals with the ratification of the Constitution. Article 7 deals with the ratification of the Constitution. Sometime later, the United States came back into session because a big question came up on the whole question of rights. There have been no rights enumerated in the Constitution. And there was a great opposition to this. It wasn't like everybody went, yeah, you're right, we forgot it, we should go out and get them. There was actually a conflict over whether or not a Bill of Rights should be added to the Constitution. Because the substantive rights were retained within the states. What are the arguments by some of these men? James Mason, in particular, was one individual who really opposed it. He was a Virginian. And his answer to that was this. What the Constitution does not say, Congress cannot deal with. It can only speak to what is written in the Constitution. Do we really want to talk about substantive rights that belong to the state and the people in the Constitution and thus give ground to Congress having an inroad into those issues? For you see, if there would have been no rights under those amendments attached, Roe v. Wade could not have been passed within the United States, for example. And so there was an argument that came out. Jefferson was very much opposed to the Constitution without a Bill of Rights. What he needed, instead of that, was an argument that the people need their rights preserved and protected. The structure of this was that the Congress must be limited, and therefore these amendments are to limit and say these are hands-off things. Congress cannot get involved with these rights of the people and the states. But those who argued against the amendment said, once you put them in the Constitution, we will one day have to deal with them because they will be dealt with eventually by Congress and by the Supreme Court of the United States, and our freedoms will then be affected. Well, what are the amendments? I want to go through them very quickly. The First Amendment is freedom of religion. Listen to what Congress wrote in the First Amendment. Actually, this was the Fourth Amendment of 14 that were originally proposed. It eventually, the first three got knocked out, and this became the First Amendment. This was not originally, as some have tried to say, well, you see, Congress was so concerned about religion. Well, they were concerned about religion, but this wasn't the first one, and that's why it's number one. That was their first concern. It actually was number four, and eventually, by way of default, became number one, which says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievance. Look at what's in the First Amendment. Congress first cannot establish a religion. They don't have the ability to declare what religion is a valid religion. Now, the truth is, Christianity was the religion of America. And when you use the word religion, you really get into problematic areas. What they were really trying to say is they were not going to establish a state church of which one denomination would dominate the whole scene in America, as it was in England with the Church of England. Remember, these people are reacting to what they came out of. And a majority of the people had come out of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And so what they were saying is we're not going to have one group recognized above another denominationally. Secondly, they were not to prohibit the free exercise of the religion. That those people had the freedom to go out and to write and to speak and to preach and to do all the things that they did without interference from the federal government. The third is they could not abridge the freedom of speech of the people themselves. I think it includes both religion and it includes other types of speech. Fourth, they could not abridge the freedoms of the press. They had a right to publish whatever they liked to publish. Remember, this is all going back into the time of England. During the question of the Reformation and the fight with Charles I and with Charles II and James I, the books of the Puritans were banished and Luther's books were burned in England. So you have this freedom of speech, the freedom of the press. Congress is not to be involved. Now, they're not trying to exclude Christianity out of government, but they're trying to keep government out of Christianity in the sense that it has any right to abridge its freedoms or rights. Fifth, the rights of the people are that they can peaceably assemble together. They cannot interrupt a peaceful assembly, and the rights of the people to petition the government for redresses of grievance. That's the First Amendment to the Constitution. The second is the right of self-defense. Now, we've spent a lot of time preaching about that in the past, and I didn't want to spend much time here. But the right of a well-regulated militia, being necessary, it says, to security of the free state, a right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. A well-regulated militia, that's a militia of the people within the state. The government itself, Congress, was not to have a standing army. It needed a standing navy. You have to protect your borders. You cannot build ships overnight. A navy needed to be established, but the army was to be drawn from the people within the states. All positions of authority within that structure were appointed by the state Congress. Only the generals of the United States Army would be appointed by Congress. And so from colonel on down, they were appointed by the states. What was the purpose? To have a militia. The militia coming from the people was to ensure that in order that we could protect our freedoms and liberties, they were to have what? The right to bear arms. The principle being what? They would have the arms at home and when called at a moment's notice, would be able to come prepared to go to battle to defend their freedom and the freedom of their state. Understand, one of the things that is promised under Article 4 was what? That the Congress of the United States would ensure that it would protect against the invasion of any state by a foreign or domestic power. Therefore, the necessity of the right of self-defense must be understood. There must be a militia, but it cannot belong to Congress. For what purpose? If it belongs to Congress, it has the power of tyranny within its own structure. It has the ability to put a standing army at your door. And thereby, as England had a standing army, they would be back in the same situation that they had left when they left Mother England. And so the states themselves who had fought for their freedoms as colonies to be independent, they were to maintain their own militia. That was a guard against federal occupation. And thereby, each of the people within that state, the right to bear and to keep arms. Now, people, that's why there's a threat today. Since we have a standing army, that's one of the great arguments of why the people don't need guns. The argument is, well, Congress will protect you. But who's going to protect us from Congress? That was the issue back then. That is not the issue that's being posed to us today. The right of self-defense was to protect us from tyranny of Congress. A right to bear arms, to protect ourselves, not only from Congress, but from all forms of destruction that would harm us, whether it's in our home or within our state itself. And my friends, once you've destroyed the Second Amendment of the United States, you have no other rights because you have no way to enforce your rights. They're gone. There's just no alternative. You will be forced to the rights that Congress wants you to believe once you have no right to protect and enforce your rights as God has given them to you. The Third Amendment to the Constitution deals with the quartering of soldiers in private homes. This happened during the war between the states. Therefore, it was a necessity that they thought they needed to bring it back. This was fresh in the minds of the people. What was one of the things that the mother government did to us in England? They took their soldiers and they quartered them within our house. We paid for their army to be in our homes as they controlled us. And so no soldier can be placed in a private home. As a matter of fact, that was honored by the South even during the war. Many times, homes were offered to General Lee and his generals to use, but he would not take them because he felt it was wrong. Many times, there were a few times that people just absolutely forced him. They would not have anything else but to move into the home. But for the most part, he held all of his leadership meetings within his own structure of tents that they had provided for that purpose. Not so of the North. You'll see that as we go through some of those aspects, where they actually took occupied, controlled homes of people, run them out at violation of the Constitution and the rights of the people. The Fourth Amendment to the Constitution is the right of private property. The people have the right of security in their person, their houses, their papers, their effects, against searches and seizures from Congress, without there being a probable cause, and a listing of what was to be searched and the persons involved in the things to be seized. There was a responsibility. Congress had to have a probable cause that something was in violation of the Constitution that would allow them and the citizens, they were being guaranteed this against Congress, to be searched in their person, their house, their papers, their effects, and whatever was going to be searched, what they were looking for and who they were dealing with had to be mentioned. Anything found that was apart from those things mentioned or persons could not be attached or seized. The Fifth Amendment to the Constitution says due process is required for citizens. Unlike the Star Chamber of the King and all the different things that went on in England, you have the right of due process. That is to say, you have the right to go through the process of being tried properly in a court of competent jurisdiction. Listen to what it says in the Fifth Amendment. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless a presentment or indictment of a grand jury. It requires a grand jury indictment. Except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia. Military Code of Justice covers that. Therefore, that is a complete system of government that is different. Understand something, people, and you might as well mark it down now. If you join the military of this country, you do not have constitutional rights. You are under the Military Code of Justice. You have given up your status as a citizen under the Constitution and have become a citizen of that institution. And you have given up your rights. You signed them away. The Supreme Court has already ruled on that issue. You do not have the right to do and not to do what you want to do in the militia of the United States, in the standing army that has now been created. You uphold the Constitution, but it's the Constitution as interpreted through the Military Code of Justice. So beware. If you want to join the military, you are certainly leaving one status for another. It says, nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. The right of not telling that you are a criminal or giving information that could indict you, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Your life, your liberty, your property cannot be taken from you except that you go and have a case tried. Nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. The Sixth Amendment of the Constitution of the United States deals with public trials. That is, there is a guarantee to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury, and you have the right of assistance of counsel. Now, note, if you will, you have a right of a speedy trial. Many times in England, one of the problems they had is these people were held for months, yes, some even years, without having been put under trial. One of the requirements is you have a right to a speedy trial. Folks, never, ever waive your right to a speedy trial. Because if the government don't have the answer, they'll fabricate all the evidence they need to get you. You take a speedy trial. It has to be a trial that is held in public, not behind closed doors. It has to have public access, and it has to be by an impartial jury, a jury that is not prejudiced against your case, and you have the right to choose whom you like to have as assistants of counsel. It does not have to be barristers or lawyers, if you will. It may be anyone that you decide. Now, you may get in an argument in the court over that, but you have the right of choice of counsel. Under the Seventh Amendment, you have the common law issue. Common law suits, it says, that is, civil torts, involving $20 or more. That's why there's a price tag put in here, because it's telling you, criminal things you go to court for, and you may have to pay a restitution for something criminally you've done, but when you deal with civil lawsuits, these are civil torts. I spent some time talking to Dr. Duguay one time about this whole aspect of the common law. I said, what is, besides case precedent, the aspect of common law? He said, civil torts. That's what basically what our body of law is today. When you violate someone in a civil way, your car rolls down the street, runs to the neighbor's front door, a civil tort has incurred. He has damages. And as a result, he has a right under the common practice of the people to have restoration. The question is whether or not it was malicious or not in its intent. Did you really intend to run that car through there, or did it happen to slide through there? And so precedent is set by those kind of cases, so that when the courts look at various civil cases, they go back to the precedents of their own interpretation of what the common practices of the people are concerning these civil restitution suits. Here you have common law suits, it says, involving $20 or more. That identifies it as a civil torts case. Or more, allows for the right of a trial by jury. But my friends, the original aspect of this was, this is a constitutional issue. Civil torts dealing with who? Originally, this included the aspect of the jurisdiction of the Constitution, which meant your civil common law practices within the state might have been different. It may not have required $20. You couldn't have invoked this unless it was a civil suit between who? You and a state and another state, a citizen and a citizen of another state, etc. It had to have the constitutional framework to claim this right. Now, under the 14th Amendment, it has now reversed itself, and the states are bound to these things, which they originally were not bound. And now people can claim, I have a constitutional right to a trial by jury for $20. That was not originally in the Constitution. The Constitution said, if you fit under the jurisdiction of the procedural authority of the Constitution, then you may have a case adjudicated, but only within those proper jurisdictional understandings of who and what was under the Constitution as a jurisdictional question. So common law suits dealt with constitutional conflicts between the states and citizens and states and states and citizens of various states, etc., or a citizen between he and his own state. But as to citizens and citizens within the state, that came under state law and state authority and responsibility. It no longer does because of the 14th Amendment. Amendment number 8, the limitation of government before and after a trial. There's a limitation. No, excessive bail cannot be charged. Fines cannot be imposed. Cruel and unusual punishments inflicted upon the people. This comes straight out of what happened in England. And the citizens of the United States were to be treated properly in the whole process prior to and after their trial. In other words, you could be put to death for killing someone, but you weren't to have your arms and legs cut off first, as was practiced in England, called quartering someone, in which they put you to four horses and pull off in four different directions, where they would take people and they would hang them. Remember, this is some of the things that caused our people to become so aggressive in the war. They would actually take people and hang them before they would die. They would disembowel them, and before that would kill them, they would quarter them. And they were saying, you have no right to those kind of practices, inflicting cruel and unusual punishment upon people. If a person is to be punished, let him be punished appropriately. What was the appropriate way of punishment? It was execution. It was death penalty. But we don't punish people by torturing them prior to their death. That is an unbiblical system. And our government, realizing the common law of the people being practiced from the biblical perspective of the United States, was that we were to do these things in a just and a right way. The Ninth Amendment of the Constitution dealt with the rights of the people. The rights of the people were to be retained, it says in Amendment 9. The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. What is not dealt with in the Constitution is retained by the people when it talks about their specific rights. Now, the Ninth Amendment, since the 14th has come, has died. We'll talk about how that has happened. You no longer have a real Ninth Amendment understanding or right. Congress now interprets the Ninth Amendment via the 14th Amendment. That's how Roe v. Wade got passed. We'll talk about that whole implication that comes after the war. That's why the war becomes so important. The 14th Amendment is the political outfall of this whole issue. And the 10th Amendment was the rights of the states, powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution. What is enumerated in this Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, where the states are restricted, are reserved to the states respectively and to the people. The states were to reserve all their rights. This amendment also highly effective by the 14th Amendment. No longer interpreted on itself by its face. For example, that's one of the great arguments in the separation of the war between the states. That they had a right to secede. We have the authority retained to ourselves to remove ourselves from this Constitution. The 14th Amendment says now no state can abridge the right of the citizens of which they claim full jurisdiction over anyone who is born or naturalized within the United States. And therefore, the whole aspect of the ability of a state to secede has been, by law, under the 14th Amendment, put to rest. So states do not have the rights that were once guaranteed them under the 10th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. These are the basic laws that govern the United States of America. Look at that system of government. It was a system of check and balance. It was a system of just responsibilities, just representation. It is that just system of government, perhaps one of the greatest ever constructed since the Hebrew Republic itself, which became corrupted and eventually overturned by a war that brought in not a republican form of government that was guaranteed to the states, but a democracy. A democracy which, in essence, is probably nothing less than pure socialism on any theory. That's how America fell. You have to pervert its law. To pervert its law, you have to force the people to adopt a change. How do you get two-thirds of the state to give away their rights and their protections of themselves and their people? You cannot do it naturally. It must come by force. And once you have exhausted all of the social, political, and economic avenues, you have but one alternative: military power. You must do something to force a change in the government of the people. And that change comes in 1860. These that you needed to see, though, they're so important to the foundation of who we were as a people. We had a common heritage and history that was based upon just government according to the Word of God. We were a Christian people, a people who believed the abiding validity of God's Word was essential to the establishment of this nation. But all that begins to fall by the wayside as we begin toward that road, or down that road toward Fort Sumter. And so beginning next week, we're going to start looking at the causes, the social, the political, the theological causes, the economic causes that begin to tear this country apart. And my friends, it comes from a change in political ideology. A political ideology that begins to hunger more after revolutionary ideology of the French Revolution than rather the reformational idea of independency and responsibility of republican government as founded by our founding fathers of the Constitution. But here we have, and here we see, in this system, a just system of checks and balances, separations of power, everything within a proper structure, in decency and in order, now having been perverted and changed. God help us to see and understand how we have been cheated out of our just and biblical system of government by a corrupt political ideology that is godless at its very heart. Shall we pray?